Now let us read in God's holy word in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, the Psalter, the second Psalm. We commenced some readings in the Psalms last Sunday evening, and we come now to the second Psalm. Ascribed to David in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 25, and referred to as by him or belonging to his collection in Acts 13 and 33. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord Yahweh Jehovah and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And the Lord's response to this: the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. This, we suppose, is spoken by Messiah himself, the Son. I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today, and we need to ask ourselves, what day is meant by today? That's very important. Today, I have become your father. Now, can you think of any day when the Father had become the Father of the Son? What does that mean? Today I have become your Father. Hebrews 1 and 5. Ask of me, says the Father to the Son, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Then more generally, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Destroyed in your way. For his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, can flare up in a moment. But see how beautifully the psalm ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The second psalm is ascribed to David in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4:25, although David's name does not appear in the psalm's superscription, as you see. Peter and John in Acts 4 and Paul in Acts chapter 13 may be ascribing the psalm to David or to David's collection of psalms. But Peter and John plainly say that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of your servant David. And, of course, the psalm is such a magnificent utterance, series of utterances, that surely we want to think it takes its regality, its royalty, from the Holy Spirit speaking through King David himself. At least that's what I would want to think. However, there is the question whether the situation of the psalm could be contemporary with David. It certainly could not apply to Solomon's largely peaceful reign, could it? And although David eventually became conqueror of practically all the surrounding nations, which indeed afforded Solomon his peaceful reign following David, David's earlier days were characterized by many conflicts, as we know from the scriptures, and not only with the Philistines. And since the reference to the Lord's anointed one, the Son, in the second verse of the psalm, undoubtedly points prophetically forward to Messiah, could there be any doubt about that? It is easier to think of the Old Testament type as King David himself. And it's a glorious psalm, full of drama and turbulence, with a tremendous amount of historical dash about it. No one could fail to be stirred by its challenge and made to think deeply, urgently, of the import of this psalm and its ends. The standpoint, of course, is heavenly. And looking down upon men and nations, it begins by asking this pertinent question: why do the nations rage? A question which tends to carry the psalm into the realm of universal conflict. For such a question could be relevantly asked of many different ages in history, before that supposed time of David, or round about his time and since. And for answer to that question, at any time in history, we are at once thrown into the arena of elemental conflict between good and evil. And are faced with that unique enmity which is first spoken of in Genesis 3:15. This is missed by so many, and even by those who take note of it, not sufficient is made of it. The enmity of faith which God gives to believers from Abel onwards as the gift of his grace. For it is there in Genesis 3:15 that the ancient hostility between maker and creature is centered in man. A hostility which, as we know, develops as the Almighty progressively chooses illustrious men of faith men like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, to stand against the enmity of fallen mankind and fallen angels, to stand against their vile enmity in the interests of God's sovereign purpose for his chosen ones. The second line of the psalm follows the first closely, because hostility breeds plots and plans and wicked stratagems, despite and in defiance of the anxious question, why? Nevertheless, that second line ends with the assurance that all such schemes eventually will be vain. What a wealth of truth is contained in that one line with the word vain. Yet this hostility is something that is present in most of the kings of the earth. This is what the kings of the earth do. They rage at the Almighty and at his favorites, his chosen ones. Since for God in his determination to produce a people for himself aimed at nothing less than the highest quality. And therefore, the Almighty God gave men free will with the power of rational and moral choice, so that when the Eternal has achieved his purpose and has brought his chosen ones into his kingdom, they will be no mere puppets, but his freely loving and devoted servants to serve his pleasure and his profit, as well as their own pleasure and profit. But you see, that wasn't easy even for the Almighty to do. For almost at the first, as far as man is concerned, and indeed presumably before that with angels, ill choice was made by man, as it had been primevally by angelic beings. They made ill choice. And two things ensued from that. First, conflict arose in the earthly field right away from man himself, Cain. And second, over against that, a persistence of faith, this is the enmity of faith, a persistence of faith was born in God's chosen men, so that whatever the odds, let's put it in Bunyan's terms, whatever the odds, little Christian would certainly gain the mastery over diabolic Apollyon, the enemy Satan, and do so again and again. And of course, this conflict materialized not only between the Lord God and fallen men, but of course also between man and man, or rather between chosen men and men already ripe for perdition, who were destined to be passed over in what the theologians call preterition. Let me read this paragraph again from the third chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, what it means to be passed over. After speaking of God's choosing the elect for glory, the confession goes on, the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, God was pleased to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. But who is the anointed one? And again we need to go back to Genesis 3:15, which is, as so often, the crux for a true interpretation of Holy Scripture. The anointed one is the seed of the woman who eventually will bruise the serpent's head. Ah, but there were to be many forerunners of him before the penultimate John the Baptist. Many would seek to bruise the serpent's head, but not as he would bruise it finally and defeat him. The earliest patriarchs, nonetheless, the heroes of faith, enumerated in Hebrews chapter 11, as well as the leaders of the Mosaic age later, long before kings were appointed, these were anointed to be henchmen, servants, and soldiers of the seed of the woman, Messiah. So that in the second verse of our psalm, we are confronted with a state of siege, which simply describes what is more or less a permanent feature of man's story, as Jewish and Christian historians would acknowledge in practically every age, a state of siege in which we find elemental conflict. And Peter of all men speaks of this magnificently under divine inspiration when, quoting the first two verses of this very psalm, he says, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together." Talk about enemies conspiring. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Notice here. Here is enmity even within the Israelite camp. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and even the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, says Peter, whom you anointed. And Peter goes on, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." God's amazing permissions of evil to his glory. No wonder then that they say at verse 13, "Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters, these lovers of God. Let's destroy them." So that's what this worldly world says about the servants of the Lord's anointed one, that they are chaining men and are binding them with fetters. Oh, are they? But that's what they said about Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, all of whom inveighed against wicked ecclesiastical hierarchies who sought to turn Christ's church into a pompous institution for worldly gain. Thinking of this and of the godly one's attitude to this conflict, I'm reminded of words that I think you will find inscribed perhaps over the portico, I haven't looked for a long time, of Marshall College and Broad Street. Inscription of the motto of the Scottish Earls Marshal. They say, what say they? Let them say. And such words are highly appropriate here, because they enshrine a disdainful, if not a contemptuous, attitude to opposers, and are able to laugh at them. And that is something of the attitude which the psalmist adopts here, on behalf of his sovereign Lord, with regard to the nations, threshing furiously in their explosive anger at the Lord. But although they may hunt his poor representatives on earth and give them a thoroughly bad time, they cannot touch himself until, that is, he comes himself to let them do what they will with him. And when he comes, they venge their diabolical wrath on him with all the venom of hell and the pit, as we read in verse 2. But what do they do? We cannot say that it is little when we survey the wondrous cross, because that suffering was so great that we mostly refuse to think of its enormity. If we can get away with it, we refuse to think of its hideousness more than we have to. But we oughtn't to be afraid to think of it, and think of it much and deeply, because it is all strictly and personally under heavenly control. All the suffering in the world is under heavenly control. And God has promised through his apostle that he will never allow us to be tempted more than we are able to bear. We must never forget that in time of trial, our own trial or that of someone else. Not one iota of agony more than is absolutely necessary to defeat the foe will God permit, to the extent that while on the one hand perhaps the most poignant quotation in history is our blessed Lord's cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here's an equally authentic cry, not from the cross, but keeping that cry on the cross and its awful victory bravely and squarely in mind. When God declares, or it is declared of him, the one enthroned in the heavens laughs. It's a hearty word, isn't it? Nothing half-hearted about our Lord's attitude to those who are destined to fill his hell. He laughs. No shame there. Nothing furtive about his judgments, as we believers often are ashamed of God's judgments on sin and evil. None of that here. He laughs outwardly and openly and loudly, if not raucously. But then where and when does he laugh? Do you not know? Surely you know when and where. After the cross, what? The resurrection. It is then that he laughs. There is the saying, he laughs best that laughs last. Ah, but you may say Christ's resurrection isn't the end, but only in a sense the beginning. Well, in a way it is the end. It was the end of Satan's dominion. For from that moment of the victory of Christ rising from the dead, a man ruled the universe. Or on his ascension, we might say. A man ruled the universe, whereas formerly the devil had snatched the dominion out of the hands of Adam, God's first governor. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. All. Rule over all. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. In case anyone is in doubt, he repeats it and repeats it and repeats it. The essence of good teaching. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And that's what man lost by the fall and is regained, gloriously regained, by the second or the last Adam. Jesus Christ. Of course, as the Hebrews writer says, we do not at present see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for that purpose. We see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor. Now you see, faith sees him seated at the right hand of the Father. Sees him crowned with glory and honor. The world doesn't see that, but we should see it from God's holy word. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, etc., etc., to bring many sons to glory. And you see, in view of this, perfectly and exactly foreseen by the ageless Almighty God, he can well scoff at the ignorant arrogance of his enemies and go on to prepare in his own good time to deal with them. I say, in view of God's hatred of sin and evil and his absolute abhorrence of its dastardly ploys, isn't it marvelous how the Lord Almighty keeps his temper? So that he's able to laugh and not fume and fret. But you say God hasn't a temper? Oh yes, he has. What else would you call his hatred of evil? Of course, it is perfectly moral and righteous and good and true. And it is also perfectly under control, as you would expect from one who is the soul of righteousness. But don't say he hasn't a temper. He would scarcely be living if he had not, in a world that had gone so far astray from him. And the terms of his appointed judgment, verse 6 of your following, the terms of his appointed judgment, which will certainly fall in his good time, are the terms of the appointment of his own king, Messiah, to sit on his throne, the throne of Zion, and judge all things and beings. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Faced with early in the Old Testament, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And what that judgment is, Jesus himself tells us with these astonishing words. He says, the Father judges no one. That's amazing. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. But then some people think that to be committed into the hands of the meek and lowly Jesus for judgment is bound to be far milder than to be committed to the judgment of an Old Testament prophet or a king. Oh, do you think so? Listen to this. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that earlier time, God's voice shook the earth. That was at Sinai, at the awful giving of the law that we read of in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. God's voice shook the earth. There were earthquakes at the giving of the law. But now, says the writer to the Hebrews, he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Now, adds the Hebrews writer, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, the things of the first fallen creation. So that what cannot be shaken, that that belongs to the reconstitution of all things, what cannot be shaken, may remain and abide and endure. Therefore, he goes on, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Do you hear that? Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. However, there is much more to be said than that about the reign of this sonly king of his, Messiah to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Much more. In fact, he himself prophetically takes up the theme from the seventh verse of our psalm. He declares, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, that is my Father. That is, as to his own appointment. The Father said to me, today. Now, what day is that? Well, can't you guess? Is it not abundantly apparent to you which day he refers to? It is the day of resurrection. This is what the Hebrews writer tells us about in his monumental second chapter. You are my son, and I have become your father. But you may say Jesus was God's eternal son before his resurrection, before his incarnation. Yes. But he is now his son in such a glorious and illustrious way after the resurrection that there is scarcely any comparison between the two. Is that too extreme that I'm saying? Is Christ's humiliation to be despised? Surely that's the very last thing. But he now reigns as the man whom God always wanted to rule over his creation. And he wasn't ruling over his creation before his death and resurrection. Yes, God gave him marvelous power to perform wonderful miracles. But Satan wasn't defeated then, in the final sense in which he was by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the significance to the Father of raising Christ from the dead is so great that in this psalm, and the Hebrews writer takes it up boldly and inspiringly, in this psalm he sees his son's new beginning as if it were a new birth. The Bible sees Christ's resurrection as a new birth, a new beginning, a new son. Which in fact it is, as we shall see, when we also are born again a second time. Oh yes, we have to be born again a second time. We have to be born above, from above. An oath then, a second time. We were born again by the coming of the Spirit of God. It our souls in mortal bodies. But it will be a much more glorious new birth when we receive resurrection bodies. Won't it? Born into everlasting and indestructible resurrection bodies. And here you see the writer to the Hebrews quotes that magnificent Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And you see, the Hebrews writer, quoting Psalm 45, is saying this by the Father of the Son. Wonderful. Then the Father goes on to say, in our psalm at verse 8, the Son having declared in verse 7 his Father's decree, the Father goes on to say to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession, to rule with a rod of iron as far as righteousness is concerned, and to dash to pieces those who permanently and implacably oppose your glorious realm. Well, what else could God do with them who are implacably and eternally opposed to his purposes in his own universe? What is he going to do with his refuseniks? But make them a refuse dump. those who have been so enslaved to Satan that they are no longer capable of changing their minds and are beyond repentance and are lost, some of them, before they die. But you see, that is simply because they have been passed over. Do any of you still think that that is unbelievably harsh? Well, it's not your kingdom. Nor have you the ghost of an idea what it cost Almighty God in the first place to institute such a kingdom. What a cheek, what a cheek to criticize Almighty God for what he does in his own universe. At God's double decree, passing over sinners on account of their sins, God is doing what he sees to be right. And I'm afraid I have to say as kindly as possible to anyone who demurs and objects, you hold your tongue, you shut your mouth, you don't know what you're talking about. Yours is to make your calling and election sure. And the way to do that is not to carp at things you don't fully understand, but to submit to your Maker and try to understand what is given us to understand of all his glorious purposes and ends. So you see, this psalm, with its grim element, is exceedingly realistic, far too realistic for most Christians today. And then to go on to the 10th verse, whoever the spokesman is there, we have this solemn warning, which yet ends without a promise of blessing, and that's wonderful. But the warning for, be wise and be warned, you kings of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. How many times here in church, and how many times in the prayer room, battling for Christ's church in the world, have we prayed, Lord, Lord, humble our rulers, humble Margaret Thatcher under you, and send her to church down on her knees crying to God for wisdom. Be wise and be warned, you kings of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Which, if you know the nature of that fear, Psalm 19 and 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean. I love that expression, not used in the modern translations. The fear of the Lord is clean. Serve the Lord with fear, which, I say, if you know the nature of that fear, you will know that it will never be terror or anything as injurious as that, but will be gloriously accompanied by such ecstasies of rejoicing at finding yourself in his favor that your whole being will tremble with joy and with gladness. Then it will not be hard for you to bow in homage to so great and gracious a king. It will be your delight to kneel and kiss his nail-pierced hand, and see that awful wrath of the Lamb that can flare up in a moment when the time comes for final estimates. See that awful wrath of the Lamb turn to exquisite comfort and shelter and sumptuous care The extremes are amazing, aren't they? This last line is so beautiful. Someone has put it like this over against the grim warning which precedes the last line of the song. The only refuge from the wrath of the Lamb is in the Lamb, not against him or away from him. The only refuge from the wrath of the Lamb is in him. There is no shelter anywhere but in his strong, tender arms. Neither is there salvation in any other, shouted Peter to the Sanhedrin that day. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven. Oh, that this were declared in churches and schools and parliament and everywhere these days, when other religions are taking the place of the only true religion. The religion today of sport and charity. Charity associated with sport and jars and all that kind of thing. What care have any of them for Jesus and his sufferings? And the test, you see, of our destiny is not what we think of the poor people of Sudan. God bless them and help them. And let everyone help them, and Bangladesh, etc. But the test of our destiny will be, what do we think of Jesus and his suffering? For there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Oh, shout that loud throughout the nation. Acts 4 and 12. What a word. Why should the Pope so often be left to say this? And he does. I know he says other things and does other things that shock us all. But why should he be left so often? Or Cardinal Hume to say these things? And the Archbishop of Canterbury follows on from the Cardinal and says, oh yes, Cardinal, I agree with you. Where's initiative there? Where's courage and boldness there? Anyway, there is the reign of the King. And here we have it expressed in the tensions of a day perhaps as many as 1,000 years before Christ came. And then we have the reign of the King as in the time of the all-glorious events of Christ's incarnation, life, death, and rising. And there again we have the tensions of the reign of the King as in our own day, practically 2,000 years after Christ's royal reign began in heaven. And only God knows how long it will be before that reign is completed and consummated in the banishment of all evil and Christ's kingdom comes into its own. We have the solemn prediction of the psalm written in its own day. For we are happily on the yonder side of Christ's finished work of redemption, even to almost 2,000 years. But we yet await the consummation. And until then, a great deal of the eventual outcome must be taken on trust and in faith. We're waiting in faith for it to take place. For we live by faith and not by sight. And yet, when we think of the amazing certitudes of faith, of men of faith, as early as Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. Although we know with assurance so much more about some things than they knew. Are we any better than they were? Our hope should be that much greater than theirs after Christ. But is it? I doubt it. God will need to help us here. For with such a package of assurance as is afforded in this great little psalm, not only to make our calling and election sure, but to exult and rejoice in ever-increasing ecstasies of joy at what we have now in Him that we were talking about this morning, our present inheritance, notwithstanding our earthly limitations and privations and all those things which make us impatient with this unsatisfied and unfulfilled life down here. Notwithstanding, we ought to exceed and overflow with joy. I suppose it was because you weren't very, very familiar with or didn't enjoy Handel's tune very much, and it starts so low in the key that you could hardly hear it. But your rejoices at the first hymn were pathetic. We ought to exceed and overflow. And yet with wisdom and dignity and prudence. Oh, yes. I was going to say, for we are making history. I make an advance of that. We are making more than history. We are, by the creative spirit of Christ, making lives that are to endure forever in Christ's kingdom when He enters into His inheritance and all things glow by His radiance and yet glow in their own internal light because He has entered into our souls to transform us into the image of His glory. We will shine with His light. And yet it will be internal. It will be our own light because we've made it our own by faith through grace. What a reign that will be when all is subdued under Him and all is in place. And we are free. Think of this. We are free to explore the infinitudes of the being and nature and character and mind of Almighty God, when the inexhaustible treasuries of God's mind, as far as redeemed creatures can understand them, will lie open to the challenge of our divine curiosity. People sometimes say, with all this perfection in heaven, what will there be to do? Do you think that life there will be more static, boring than here? What was it we said this morning? Why? Heaven made the earth and all in it. Could then heaven that made this interesting earth with all its faults, could heaven then that made this fascinating earth in which we live, prove to be less interesting than here? What rot! What absolute nonsense! It will be great, wonderful, unimaginable in splendor and glory and pleasure and delight. Speed the day.